Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would move amongst us this morning and would enliven our hearts and our minds to hear and receive your truth. We pray, Lord, that like Thomas, we would be able to proclaim, my Lord and my God, this morning as we worship, and indeed as we leave this place, all to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Simple words that resound down through history, through the ages. He is not here. He is risen. The message of Easter, as I said to you last Sunday, and indeed every Sunday, every Easter Sunday, is that Christ is risen. Right? Death could not hold him, and the tomb could not contain him. But contrary to what many people think, Easter does not just celebrate a single day. It celebrates liturgically an entire season in the Christian calendar that begins on Easter or Resurrection Sunday and continues for 7 weeks. And as I said last Sunday, this resurrection event, the resurrection of Jesus, is more than just something that happened in the past. It has implications for our lives here and now. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. And Easter is all about God's ability to raise dead things to new life. Preacher Phillips Brooks puts it this way. The great truth is not that we are to live newly after death, but that we are to be new here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to be new here and now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we begin a new sermon series called The Resurrected Life. And over the next 7 days, the great 50 days of Easter, we're going to look at some of the implications of Jesus' victory over death. We're going to look at how we can, as the prayer book puts it, enjoy all the benefits of his passion, and how we can better and more fully live the resurrected life. So I want to begin this morning by looking at the resurrection faith that we saw in Thomas in our gospel reading. When after seeing the risen Jesus and touching Jesus' hands and thighs, was able to proclaim, my Lord and my God. Now, there are many places and many verses in Scripture that we could use to look at resurrection faith. And although it might not seem like it at first glance, our first reading from Paul's first letter to Timothy that William just read for us, short though that reading is one of the key places where Paul helps us to understand the meaning and the significance of the resurrection. In verses 14 and 15, Paul explains his purpose for writing this letter to his young protege. He says, I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. A pillar and a buttress of the truth. There's a lot going on in this verse. First of all, ekklesia, the Greek word for church here, refers to so much more than just a building. Right, that Greek word ekklesia means assembly or congregation and was always meant to refer to the people of God rather than the place where they would gather to worship. And notice the two phrases Paul uses to describe the church. He calls the church the household of God, and he calls the church pillars and buttresses of the truth. Now, pillars and buttresses are architectural terms that share one thing in common. Right? Both pillars and buttresses exist to hold up and support a structure. Right? They exist to keep a structure standing. And indeed, if you were to look at some of the great cathedrals in Europe, you would see what we call flying buttresses outside the building made of stone to keep those large structures standing. And similarly, if you think about it, as the church, as the household of God, we exist to hold up God's truth. Right? We are pillars and buttresses of the truth. We exist to hold it up. So Paul's letter then can be seen as a sort of a manual or a guidebook for Timothy and the church in Ephesus. That's where Timothy was working in Ephesus, to help them do this, to help those Christians be pillars and buttresses of truth, to uphold the truth of God in the midst of that very, very pagan city of Ephesus. And as he does in his other letters, Paul makes a direct connection here between belief and practice. And if you caught it in our creed, in our collect prayer, which is printed in your bulletin, the collect prayer makes the connection too between belief and practice. In other words, how we live our lives is a direct result, or should be a direct result, of what we profess to believe. And so in verse 16, Paul gives a summary of the basics of Christian faith and conviction. Great indeed, he writes, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And then what follows, some New Testament scholars suggest, could have been some sort of an early creed, sort of predating the apostles and Nicene creeds, or even a first century hymn. And if you were to open your Bible, in most, if not all Bibles, verses 16, which we're going to focus on today, is indented like it was a hymn, or a poem, or a song, or a creed. It stands out from the rest of Paul's text. Either way, Paul uses it here to summarize and articulate the basics of resurrection faith. Paul writes, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. Now, the first thing you'll notice here is the absence of any reference to the cross or the resurrection. And so begs the question, how can any statement of faith, how can any summary of Christian conviction not include a reference to not only the central event of Christianity, right, the death and resurrection of Jesus, but as I said last Sunday, the central event of all of human history? Right, how could a summary not include that? Well, I would argue that even though it's not explicitly mentioned here, the death and resurrection of Jesus is central to this text. It is central to verse 16. In fact, verse 16, in my opinion, is all about resurrection faith. And so, just for our purposes this morning, I want to imagine that verse 16 is a hymn. And I want to imagine that this hymn has three stanzas, each two lines long. The first stanza, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, teaches us about the meaning of the resurrection. Stanza number two, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, teaches us about the mission that arises as a consequence of the resurrection. And stanza three, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, teaches us about the mastery of Christ that is his by virtue of the resurrection. So I want to look at each of these three stanzas this morning as we unpack what it means for us to have resurrection faith. How we can, like Thomas, proclaim anew, my Lord and my God. So stanza number one, the meaning of the resurrection. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Now, we know from the Gospels, from the Gospel account, that Jesus' earthly ministry covered a three-year period, right? Now, we also know from John 20, verse 25, that Jesus did far more than what the gospel writers were able to record in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? John writes, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Right? So even Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John only give us a glimpse into that earthly ministry of Jesus. But given these words, given what John just said here, I think that Paul does a pretty good job here summarizing the story of Jesus' earthly life from the cradle to the cross to the crypt where the stone was rolled away. Notice how he begins, right? Most biographies begin by telling us where the person was born. However, unlike Luke, Paul makes no mention here of Bethlehem, the stable, Mary and Joseph. Instead, he writes, he was manifested in the flesh. Now, it's important that we do not miss the implication of these words. In effect, Paul is telling us here, with all due respect to Luke, he's telling us here that Jesus' birth in Bethlehem was not his beginning, but rather was the manifestation of the living God who took into union with himself our human nature, and then stepped onto the scene in human history in the person of Jesus Christ, in the flesh. As John so eloquently puts it in the opening of his gospel, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. However, if you think about it, Paul is telling us a lot more about Jesus in these words than just his origin. When it's used in the New Testament, the Greek word for flesh, which is sarx, does not just refer to our physical fleshy bodies. Right? When used in the New Testament, that Greek word sarx also refers to our carnal human nature, right? So if this was a piece of music, what would happen here is this music would shift and the overtones would get much deeper and much more dramatic. Because what Paul is telling us here is God, the unchanging, eternal, and holy one, steps onto the scene of human history in the flesh. In other words, he makes himself vulnerable. He makes himself killable. Excuse me, and that is precisely what happened. I mean, you all know the story. We just celebrated a week ago, right? Judas betrayed him. The disciples abandoned him. He was arrested, beat, placed on trial on trumped up charges. And although he was totally unimpeachable, Pilate caved under the pressure of the mob who were demanding his blood. And Jesus was nailed to a cross outside the city and left to die a painful and humiliating death. And as the darkness descended with his last breath, all the messianic hopes of that little band of disciples who had followed Jesus were shattered like glass bottles against the rocks. Right? On one level, the cross seems to vindicate the claims of the religious elite who had been opposing Jesus from the very beginning, denouncing him as a charlatan and as a fraud. Look at him now, they said, bleeding out in shame and disgrace, hanging between criminals, the embodiment of failure. When the disciples had followed him over the 3 years of his public ministry, they witnessed so much that had persuaded them of Jesus' divine mission and of the Father's approval and favor. But now, one look at the torn and lacerated form hanging on the cross, fighting for every breath, was enough to bring their earlier convictions crashing down like a house of cards. The cross announced to all, it seemed, not the favor and love of God, but the utter condemnation and curse of God. And even Jesus seems to confirm that impression, at least in the minds of the onlookers, when he lifts his own voice and cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here is a God-forsaken figure. Twice in his life, the Father spoke audibly from heaven about Jesus saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. But now, in the depths of his suffering, heaven is stone cold, silent, and unmoving, as Jesus is rejected by the world and by God. However, Paul here helps us to see beyond the horror and death of the cross to the spiritual reality behind it. He writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This, friends, is the great exchange. God, the sovereign judge, in his infinite holiness, looks on Christ, Christ who had no sin of his own, and treats him as the sin of the world deserves to be treated, as we deserve to be treated. God considers Jesus to be guilty with the guilt of our sin. And so when Paul writes here, he was manifested in the flesh, he's talking so much more about just Jesus' birth or incarnation. He is talking about all his suffering, all his sin bearing, all his agony, and ultimately his death. But thankfully, that's not where the story ends. After the condemnation of the cross, there came a great victory. After the apparent defeat of the cross, there came great vindication. The cross of Jesus looked like utter defeat. However, it was not the last word in the atoning work of Christ. The stone was rolled away, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was raised, vindicated for us. Now that word vindicated can also be translated as justified. That is to say, the sinless one, the one who was made to be sin and treated as though he was sin, suffering and pain and death on the account of our sin, paid in full, satisfied the wrath of God and drank to the dregs the cup of God's wrath, until there was nothing left for you and there was nothing left for me. And having made full atonement, the Father raised Jesus from the grave to declare to all the world that he is the righteous one. His work was acceptable and our salvation is secure. And so the cross may have been a word of unrelenting condemnation spoken over Jesus. However, the resurrection was a word of vindication over him and justification spoken over us. Jesus is our representative and our substitute. And so the death he dies and the condemnation he bears, he dies and bears for us who believe, so that we won't be condemned. And the justifying verdict of God in the resurrection, Jesus received not just for himself, but also for us who believe in him. So that as we trust in him, the Father might count us justified with the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, given to us, and received by faith alone. And so to put it very simply, we can be forgiven today because Jesus lives. That's the first stanza of this great hymn. That is the message of the resurrection. Stanza number two is the mission of the resurrection. Now this message that we just looked at has astonishing implications. And the next two stanzas of verse 16, I think, help us to understand. All right. He was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations. Now let's talk about angels for a minute. A lot of weird and wonky stuff out there about angels. And, I could do a whole sermon on what the Bible actually has to say about them. Read Billy Graham's book on angels. It's a good one. But let me just say this. Angels minister to Jesus at each of the major events in his earthly life. And so Luke tells us that at his birth, the heavens were torn open and the skies were filled with an innumerable company of angels praising God and pronouncing peace on earth. And then we're told that during Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness, when he was tempted and battled with Satan, we're told that angels came and ministered to him. And we saw last week in our reading and in the story of the resurrection that angels were present as witnesses to Jesus' triumph over death, proclaiming to the women at the empty tomb, "He is not here. He is risen." Angels are present as witnesses and spectators to the great events of the life of Jesus. However, that is all they are, and that is all they can ever be. Spectators and witnesses, looking on in amazement and wonder. Right? Unlike us, angels are not the objects of God's redeeming love. Right? Angels are sinless, unfalling ministering spirits who serve God. And so they watch in awe as God takes on flesh. And they watch in awe as Jesus, the enfleshed God, takes the burden of sin and guilt and dies for sinners. Perhaps saying to one another, "What must it mean to be the recipient of such love that he should die for them?" By 1 Peter 1:2 reads, "These are things into which angels long to look." And this phrase, "longing to look," is the same one used to describe John that first Easter morning when news reached the disciples that the tomb was empty. We're told John and Peter ran to the tomb and John arrives first and he stoops and he peers in, craning his neck, looking into the empty tomb, seeing what has happened. That's the word Peter uses here to describe the angels, craning their neck, peering to see what happened, straining every fiber to see if they can penetrate into the wonder of the mystery of God made flesh, dying for sinners. However, they are merely onlookers, observers, looking from the outside in. The disciples, however, they're another class altogether. For them, the resurrection wasn't merely an object of wonder and amazement. For them, the resurrection changed everything. John tells us in our gospel reading this morning that Simon read, that on the evening of that first Easter, the disciples were hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. I picture them. They're cowering. They're terrified. They're discouraged. They're despairing. They're despondent. They're confused. They have no idea what to think or feel. Their faith had crumbled. And they're just sitting there waiting for that knock on the door for the soldiers to come and arrest them too. And suddenly John tells us the risen Jesus is standing in their midst. And he shows them his hands and his feet where the nail marks were. And he gives them this mission in verse 21. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Friends, this is 50 days before Pentecost that they're being sent. Right? The Spirit hasn't come yet. They're still being sent. "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." In other words, now that I live again, triumphant over the grave, everything changes. I have a word for the world. I have a word of hope and good news. Jesus lives, a savior of sinners. And so as I've been sent by the Father and have completed my mission, now I send you. Go. Tell the world. proclaim among the nations that Christ, who was crucified, dead and buried, rose again from the dead and ever lives to save all who believe. I mean, we know this story so well, we take it for granted, but what an amazing, life-altering moment. Before, they were despairing and broken and cowering in fear. Fast forward 50 days. 50 days is nothing. And we see them standing in the public square, proclaiming boldly to everyone gathered in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost that Jesus Christ is alive. And then for the next 40 years, these men suffer and bleed and die proclaiming that same message. Only the fact that the risen Jesus stood in their midst can account for that extraordinary change and transformation in the disciples. From fear to faith. From meekness to mission. Have you ever heard of the name Chuck Colson? Chuck Colson wrote a great book called Prison to Praise. I had a colleague who had a case of those books in his trunk and used to hand them out to everybody. If you can find it, Prison to Praise, great book. But Chuck Colson was one of U.S. President Nixon's top advisors during the Watergate scandal. And Colson eventually went to jail as a result of his crimes and later became a Christian. And this is what he writes about the resurrection. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and the Watergate scandal proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Absolutely impossible. The fact that Jesus came to the disciples alive, risen from the grave, changed everything. And so while angels merely see it, the disciples experienced it firsthand and proclaimed it among the nations. And because Jesus is alive, we too have been given a mission. Just as the Father sent him, he now sends us. And so we have to ask ourselves, how can we keep this good news that Jesus is alive to ourselves? Why are we so quick to share the latest gossip or a movie we just saw or a meme we just saw, and we are silent when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus? As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, Jesus says. That is the second stanza of this great hymn. That is the mission of the resurrection. And finally, stanza 3, the mastery, M-A-S-T-E-R-Y, the mastery of the resurrection. So Paul tells us the angel saw the risen Jesus. He tells us the disciples proclaimed the risen Jesus. But there is a third category here. Now maybe you find yourself falling into this category. You know your need for forgiveness. You've been carrying maybe a burden of guilt for far too long. Maybe you've lost your way and you don't know which way to turn. You're tempted to give up. You're frustrated. Well, there's good news for you. The message of the resurrection is that sinners like me and you can be justified. Right? We can have our guilt and our shame removed and our record cleared. That verdict that was spoken over Christ in his resurrection can now be spoken over us. Paul tells us how this happens in the third stanza. He writes, he was believed on in the world. The key word there is believed. Right? It's as simple as that. Acts 16:31 puts it this way. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your sins will be washed away and you will stand justified in the sight of God, robed with the righteousness of Christ. He died and rose for sinners like me. And he died and rose for sinners like you. And he's calling us to trust in him. I mean, look at the very last line of this hymn. He was taken up in glory. Having atoned for sinners, having been raised in victory, God exalted Jesus to the place of kingly rule, to the place of lordship and authority. Right? He was taken up in glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, and crowned as ruler of all. The wretched figure hanging on the cross, despised and rejected by men, disdained by everyone who saw him, is alive and now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is inviting us into his kingdom. It is no mere weakling who offers salvation to sinners, but rather the risen, reigning, triumphant Christ who is mighty to save, who offers salvation to sinners, to all who come to him. And he is unique. He is unique among all people in that he can and will always deliver on his promises. But that is the third stanza, the ending of this great Easter hymn. That is the mastery of the resurrection. We have been born again into a living hope, Peter tells us. Salvation that is kept for us in heaven. And so as we continue to celebrate the power of resurrection over the next 6 weeks, I invite you this morning to take Jesus at his word. Come and be mastered by King Jesus, who died and rose for sinners like us. Bend your knee to him. Trust in him. Put all your weight and hope in him. And he will wash your guilt away. He will reconcile you to God, and new resurrection life will be yours. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus can do. He will keep his promises 100 times out of 100. So when he says to you, trust me, repent, I will forgive you, I will make you clean, I will deal with your sin and guilt, I will reconcile you to God, everything will be changed in your life. You will never be the same again. I will unlock spiritual gifts within you. I will use you to build my kingdom. To us, we can bank on them. Because he's God's great king. And more importantly, he is your great king. And he can and will deliver. He will fulfill his promises to you. This is the meaning and the mission and the mastery of the resurrection. This is what resurrection faith is all about. This is how we can stand. No matter what's happening in our lives, no matter what's happening in us or around us, our trials, our challenges, our sorrows, our grief, our losses, no matter what, we can stand. And we can proclaim boldly with Thomas, my Lord and my God. This is what it means to live the resurrected life. Let's pray. loving God, as we continue to celebrate with joy the resurrection of Jesus our Savior over these great 50 days, we pray that you would help us to make resurrection faith a deeper reality in our lives, that we would experience resurrection faith more and more and more, that we would know something more of the peace that Jesus gave to his disciples that night in the upper room, that we would be able to lay hold of the victory that he won for us over sin and death more and more, rejoicing in the hope of the life immortal, which is ours in him. Help us, Lord, to live the resurrected life through the power of your Holy Spirit as we walk daily with Jesus, our Lord and our God. Amen.